Well, welcome everyone to the fourth and final series of these interviews that we've been doing at the Moorgate and Aldersgate Talks, Real Lives Interviews. It's great to have Hugh Gittins here with us. Well, I say with me over Zoom. So we'll hopefully the technology will work and it will still be fine to have to make this interview work. It's great to have Hugh with us. He's working at the moment at Slaughter and May, formerly at Eversheds. And in a minute, we'll hear from him. But just before we do, like we've been doing with all these interviews, we've been looking at a scripture or truth from the Bible that's meant a lot to the person that we're interviewing, in this case, Hugh. And today, that is Psalm 23. And where better to be at a time like this, when the world seems to be shifting and with all the anxiety and insecurity that there is as this virus spreads, where better to be than this famous psalm about the hope and the provision that we can find in God. So I'm going to read this psalm now. If you've had an email, it would be good, ideal if you can get eyes on the psalm. There should be an attachment to your email where there's just a printout of the psalm. So do just open that up. Okay, so Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, this is a well-known psalm. If you're listening in and you're not a Christian, which, by the way, I should have said as we introduce these talks, we love them to go out far and wide. We do the talks. Our tagline at the talks is Christianity for skeptics, inquirers, and believers. So wherever you're coming from, you're very, very welcome on this, effectively on this podcast. And do hope it will be useful and challenging to you and comforting. If you are listening as sort of not a Christian, you probably recognize some of these words. It is a treasured psalm, a treasured piece of scripture by Christians, because it speaks of a God who is like a loving shepherd with his people, who will lead his people safely to heaven. If you had to sum up what this psalm is saying, I think it would be something like this. If the Lord is my shepherd, he will lead me safely to heaven. If the Lord is my shepherd, he will lead me safely to heaven. There are three stages to this journey that you see in this psalm. So number one, he will lead us safely through this life. He will lead us, secondly, through death. And lastly, he will lead us safely into heaven or eternal life to be with him forever. Firstly, he'll lead us through this life. Just look at verse one. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In other words, if the Lord is my shepherd, I shall have no want. That means I will lack nothing. He will provide for all my needs. So any sheep needs lush green grass and fresh, safe water to drink from. And that's what verse two is about. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. In other words, he provides for all of my needs. He is our great provider in this life, if the Lord is my shepherd. And so we can say, even at a time like this, and there are so many worries, aren't there? Health worries, family worries, financial worries. Everything's been thrown up in the air. And yet, if we are trusting in him, if the Lord is our shepherd, we can say he will provide for all of our needs. If I'm worried about my job, the Lord will provide all my needs. If I'm worried about my mortgage, paying that, the Lord will provide my needs. If I lose my job, the Lord will provide all my needs, green grass and fresh water. Not only does he provide, verse 2, but he also restores us, verse 3, at the deepest level. He restores my soul. And for those listening in fact, for all of us, when we come to the God of the Bible, we find full forgiveness. We find reconciliation with him. New birth. He restores our soul. He meets our deepest need. So he restores us, secondly, at the deepest level when we come to him. And then he directs us, verse 3, on paths of righteousness. So having restored our soul, so then he leads us on the right paths, the narrow path to heaven. Though we would naturally stray like sheep, he leads us in a godly life. And notice that the emphasis is on his work. He does it. He leads us. He brings us on the right path. And so verses 1 to 3, he will lead us safely through this life, but he will also lead us safely through death, verse 4. And it's safe to say, isn't it? Suddenly we are gripped by, as a world, by a fresh fear of death. So death has always been a reality. We've managed in the West to push it to the back of our minds. But with coronavirus, death has come to the West in a way that is impossible to ignore. It's breaking into our homes and into our hospitals. It's awful. It's wretched, this disease. But for the Christian, we have no fear of death, no need to fear death. Notice that our shepherd will not take us around death, but he will lead us safely through it. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why will we fear no evil? Because those words, you are with me. We're going to hear from Hugh in a minute how precious those words have been to him. You are with me. To have the presence of our almighty creator there with us as friend, as loving shepherd, as we face death. What a wonderful comfort. What an amazing thought. Not alone in death, but with him, our creator. It's been terrible to hear in Italy of the numbers of people who are dying alone in hospitals. But if the Lord is our shepherd, we will not die alone, but with him by our side. He will lead us safely through death. Secondly, and thirdly, he will lead us safely into heaven. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. This is a picture of heaven, of eternal life. It is a picture of eternal life as a heavenly banquet, a victory banquet. A victory banquet where those who've trusted in Jesus will be presented with a table. In other words, a banquet, and a table on which their cup will overflow. So it's a picture not just of provision, but of bountiful provision, of abundance, of too much wine, too much everything, too much provision. Abundance of eternal life, never running out. You anoint my head with oil. That refers to great honor that will be given by the Lord to his people in heaven. And then the joyful conclusion is there in verse 6. Verse 6 is the conclusion to the psalm. If the Lord is my shepherd, this is what I can conclude, verse 6, with confidence. Surely goodness and mercy, therefore, will follow me all the days of my life. And then in eternity, I will dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. You see what the psalm is saying? If the Lord is my shepherd, he will lead me safely through this life, safely through death, and into heaven, eternal life. And so as a Christian, as Christians, our shepherd is precious to us. And this is why we're doing these interviews. We'd love you to know him if you don't. By the way, those who know something of Jesus will know that when he came, he said that he is this shepherd, John 10. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. I am the shepherd. So this is about him and his provision to his people. Well, Psalm 23, the shepherd who will lead us safely to heaven. Hugh, it's great to have you with us. Thanks very much for pointing us to this wonderful psalm, so full of hope at a time like this. For those who don't know Hugh, he's worked for a long time at a law firm called Evershed. So he used to work for a firm called Evershed. So he was a partner there for a bit. But more recently has been at Slaughter and May. Obviously, Hugh, you've had a form of cancer, bowel cancer, in fact, and we're going to get to that. But before we do, it'd be good to hear a bit of background. So I know you became a Christian before you started work as a lawyer. You started work in your early 20s, I guess. Can you talk us through how that happened and what it was about Jesus that gripped you?
Yeah, sure. Hello, everybody. I had the privilege of growing up in a home where the Lord Jesus was known, and I cannot remember a time where I was not attending a church where Jesus was being spoken about, and as it were, I was being introduced to him. I can remember a particular moment in my childhood. I think I was aged about 10 when there was a piece of drama about the cross, which I was watching. It was a sort of weekend away with which I went on with my parents at the church that we attended. And I think if you'd asked me to articulate after that piece of drama what exactly it was that happened at the cross and why it was such an important event in history, I don't think I'd have given you a very articulate answer. But I certainly remember being very struck by it, and I also remember praying a prayer after that of commitment of some kind as a Christian. So it may well have been at that where I sort of started, as it were, my walk as a Christian.
And you said as a student you then sort of began to for the first time to read the Bible seriously, is that right? And you realized that if Jesus had been raised from the dead, that would have implications for your life.
Yeah, that's right. So having made that commitment in my childhood, I then lived a sort of fairly normal sort of teenage life, if you like, sort of for a number of years. I think probably knowing at the back of my mind that I believed that the Christian message was true, but perhaps not being quite prepared to nail my colours to the mast, as it were, and live wholeheartedly for God. And then it just as you say, Phil, it was when I was at university, somebody suggested that we read the Bible together, which was a very strange thought to me, but I was a sort of polite middle-class English person, so I thought that the polite thing to do would be to agree to do that. So I agreed to read the Bible with this person. And it was during the course of reading a part of the New Testament that something just suddenly struck me about the claim that Jesus was risen from the dead. And it just struck me that if that claim was true, then it was just illogical to live life as if it wasn't really that important. And so what I then did, I should say that my degree was in history, so I enjoyed sort of looking back over historical evidence and that kind of thing. And I looked at the evidence for the resurrection and found it to be true and persuasive. And so really then that made me think, well, if it's true, then that means Jesus is alive today. So it just makes sense to live a life that acknowledges that truth and really to be a sort of wholehearted Christian.
So you've been working at Eversheds, just sort of fast forward a little bit, been working at Eversheds for a few years, feeling invincible in sort of through your 20s, is that right? And then you said that it was sometime in your early 30s that things started sort of not feeling right. Can you talk us through what happened there?
Yeah, so I'm going to spare you some details because it was bowel cancer, and I think probably in the interest of everybody listening, I'm not going to go into loads of details. But let's just say I went on a holiday in my 30s to India with a friend, and I came back from India, and then it was a sort of a few months after that that I started feeling something not quite right in my insides. And my friend who I'd gone with was a doctor. And he suggested that I should go to the GP just to sort of see whether maybe it was some bug that I had picked up on the holiday in India that I needed to take some drugs for. And I described my symptoms to the GP, who, to his great credit, suggested that it might be worth just having a telescope stuck inside me just to see whether indeed it was a bug that I picked up or something else. And that's what happened. And lo and behold, there were some tumours there, two tumours in fact, in my bowel. So that's really the point at which, as you say, everything rather changed.
What were your immediate thoughts at that stage?
I was pretty shocked. I mean, it's a very strange feeling because I was feeling fine. I wasn't in any kind of pain, but it was just. It sort of felt rather unreal to begin with. But then obviously one goes through a process. I'd be interested to know whether others listening to this have had a similar experience where obviously when you're diagnosed with this kind of thing, you need to come to terms with it yourself. But there's also a whole kind of communications exercise that begins as you start talking to your family and your friends and those close to you about it. And I found that the more of those conversations that I had, the more it sank in really. And and it was frightening. I'd always, I think in the arrogance of youth, certainly during my 20s and probably my 30s as well, sort of assumed that I was going to remain healthy for years and years to come. And then to have this rather shocking information that I was actually suffering from bowel cancer was quite a shock.
You said there was never a point at which you thought you were going to die. But it did shake you up severely. I suppose that's what you've just been saying, really. Is that fair to say?
Yeah, that's right. I think it was told to me pretty early on that the kind of stages that the cancer had reached were such that it was very unlikely that I would die. Although there was actually a short period before that information had come through, they had to send a sample off to the lab where I didn't know that. And so I suppose I was sort of facing that as a possibility at that stage. But even after that news came, I was still thinking, my goodness, my health might be very different from now on. I might have to have chemotherapy which was being talked about at one point. And also, just speaking to my family, you know, they were really shocked. And I remember in particular having a conversation with my sister, who sort of burst into tears on me on the phone. And I'd managed to remain rather stoical up to that point. But of course, as soon as she started crying, that set me off. So I started crying back to her down the phone, and it was quite an intense time.
Yeah, I can imagine. And so I suppose. How long was the period that you sort of that we're talking about here between sort of being diagnosed and I guess everything being okay again?
So I was diagnosed this was back in 2011. I can remember it very clearly because you may remember that in 2011 we had the royal wedding, and there was an extended bank holiday weekend as a result of the royal wedding. There was a kind of an extra Friday bank holiday as well as the May Monday bank holiday. And it was actually on the following Tuesday, the day after that long weekend, that I had my my surgery. So I had that whole sort of weekend to sort of do some reading. I was given a sort of whole reading list by my doctor to describe exactly what it was that he was going to do. And I didn't actually consent to the surgery until the morning of the surgery, so that I had to sort of get my head around whether I was willing to go ahead with it. So that was that sort of Tuesday in early May, having been diagnosed sort of 2 or 3 weeks before that. And then I was back at work in sort of mid September. So when you think about it, it's actually pretty short time off, actually. It was only about sort of 4 or 5 months. But during that period, if you sort of were to plot a graph of how I was, I went from being sort of basically feeling healthy to being absolutely knocked for six by this surgery. And I think I'd been rather ignorant before then of what surgery entailed, but it really did take it out of me. And I was actually quite unwell, sort of dehydrated and that kind of thing for a good number of weeks after that, and having to sort of be admitted to hospital with infections and things for various reasons. But then I then had a second operation when I got over the first one. But then actually the recovery after that one was also sort of fairly rapid back up again. So it was a kind of a big U-shaped curve, if you like, and then being back at work in September, and then took me a few weeks to get back up to full speed. But by kind of late October, early November, it was as if I hadn't been away at all.
And so I guess moving on to now to what difference it made that you had faith in Jesus through this sort of shaking up period. What would you say to that?
I would say a number of things. I mean, I think I had, as I said earlier, I had the privilege of growing up as a Christian, and I had the privilege of knowing in my head a lot of the truths that that we believe as Christians, in particular believing that there is, as you've just been speaking about, a hope of life after death. Also sort of knowing that the Bible never promises Christians that we're going to be free from suffering or pain in this life. Far from it. We're told that there is suffering involved in this life, but we have that future to look forward to in heaven with no pain. But when one learns these things theoretically, as it were, in my case, in my sort of 20s, I guess I'd always had that doubt at the back of my mind of sort of thinking, well, do I really believe this? You know, is this just some sort of tick box in my head that I'm kind of assenting to? But have I actually really signed up to this in my heart? And it was only when I went through the experience of suffering from this cancer and having the uncertainty, etc., associated with that, that was really put to the test. And I really was, as it were, forced to put into practice the stuff I'd learned over the course of the preceding years, and just to sort of really cast myself on the Lord and pray to Him. And had the huge privilege of being part of a church family that was praying for me and just supporting me in various practical ways. And that's how it was. I think it was a case of putting into practice and sort of trying to kind of live out what I'd believed in my head for a number of years before that.
I found it interesting when we were chatting that it wasn't so much for you, although you still very much believed in where you were going, that the future glory that Jesus promises His people, as we've been seeing in a bit in the psalm. But it wasn't so much that. It was the idea that Jesus was with you. God was with you at the time that really sunk in. Do you want to talk about that?
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. So as you say, there's that wonderful verse in the psalm that we've just looked at, where we're simply told, even if we walk through the darkest valley, God is with us, and therefore that we don't need to fear any evil. And that was very much my experience. That of course one faces uncertainty, and it's not a pleasant situation to be in. But for me, that never became despair. It never became, oh my goodness, the bottom of my world's just fallen out. There was that feeling of being, I suppose, cocooned a bit, or kind of, as it were, held by the Lord, whatever it was that I was going through and whatever the uncertainties that I was facing were. That sort of sense that, well, whatever disease or anything else could throw at me, that actually, I was ultimately okay. I was ultimately safe. That was a very profound sense that I have.
See, the other interesting thing to me is that it seems like you're describing a process that would be slightly counterintuitive, because one might expect that the number of doubts would increase and your faith would wane or become more shaky at that time. But it sounds like you were describing to me the other way around, actually, that through that time your faith became, you would say your faith became firmer. Is that fair to what you're saying or not?
Yeah, very much so. Well, as I said earlier, it's when it's at times like this that one's faith gets sort of put through its paces a bit, really, it gets tested to see whether it's just something, as I said, that you sign up to in your head, or whether it's something in your heart that you're really living out, and whether you do really trust in the Lord, which is what faith is,
whether the promises actually stand the test, whether they're actually worth standing on. Because you talked as well about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and that being a key thing passage for you during the. Do you want to say anything about that?
Yeah, of course. Yes, this is actually something that that particularly struck me after that period was over, actually. But just sort of reflecting on it afterwards, and that sort of wonderful story from John chapter 11, where Jesus makes that unbelievable claim where he says, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will never die." And I was just thinking that is obviously a ridiculous claim that for anyone to make, that not just that they're in a position to give resurrection and life, but Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." It's as if he's saying life kind of emanates from him. It's part of his very essence is life. It's not just something that he gives. And but the thing that's really extraordinary about that story is that even though Jesus makes this claim to be the resurrection and the life, and even though one of his closest friends Lazarus has just died, Jesus clearly has a bigger agenda that he wants his disciples to understand through that whole process. And as a result, actually, Jesus allows Lazarus to die, which is quite an extraordinary thing for Jesus to do with somebody who he loves. But Jesus explains why he does this in the story. He says to the disciples, "It was for your sake as in the disciples' sake, that he allowed it to happen, so that they might see and believe that Jesus is indeed the resurrection and the life." And then, of course, he proves it. And there's that wonderful moment where Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus does indeed walk out of the tomb where he's been lying for about 4 days. And I think my reflection on that is that just how wonderful it is that we have a God who is the resurrection and the life, and that when we believe in him and trust in Jesus, that's not just some kind of form of wishful thinking, but he's proved it. He's proved it by raising Lazarus from the dead, and he's actually proved it by rising himself from the dead. But also that he has purposes in suffering which we don't understand. So just in the same way that Jesus, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, had a purpose in allowing him to die so that he could then raise him, so that people might see who Jesus was, he may very well have a purpose for us. So if we're going through suffering or difficult times that we don't understand why on earth God would do that, actually there is a bigger picture, there is a bigger agenda that God has that we might not understand. And we have that wonderful promise to hold on to ourselves, that he'll raise us.
Just hearing you talk, Hugh, it's so relevant, actually, your experience to actually what we're facing today with coronavirus, isn't it? And suddenly death for all of us has been brought closer, and we've got a closer view of it, and we're staring it in the face a bit more. And actually those words of Jesus, "I am the resurrection and the life," are hope, aren't they? They're wonderful hope into a world that has no other hope, really. Jesus is the one who has beaten death. He's risen from the grave, he's alive, and so death is no issue for him, and he offers it, that resurrection life, to anyone who would come to him.
Absolutely, and that is such a wonderful thing. And of course, I guess a skeptic listening to this might say to themselves, well, of course you would say that, that's just because you've been through a difficult time and it's nice for you to have this fairy tale to fall back on. But the other thing I'd add is that it is based on solid historical evidence.
Yes, and that is historical evidence that's in this short interview we don't have time to go into, but we'd love, if you're looking into these things, we'd love you to do that. One of the ways you can do that is by joining us for a Christianity Explored course on Zoom, online. We'll be starting that on the 22nd of April, lunchtime, 1 till 2. Please join us if you want to. I think I'm going to try and remember to put the details of that in the email that we send this out with. If not, just ask whoever sent you this link. Well, Hugh, thank you so much for your time. I'm sorry it's been so short. It does feel too short, doesn't it? Half an hour. But thank you very much for being prepared to share some of your life with us, and particularly, actually quite a sensitive area. Thank you for being prepared to open up there. And that's all from us. I'm going to pray as we close, a closing prayer, and then we'll finish. Father, thank you so much that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. Thank you that has been historically backed up by Jesus' own power as he raised Lazarus from the dead, and so many others, and so many other acts of power to prove to us, and of course, his own resurrection. So we praise you for the concrete hope of life beyond the grave as we face coronavirus. We praise you. We thank you for Hugh and the way that you have kept him and given him that hope through his time of hour of need. And we pray for all of us that you would help us to put our trust in the great shepherd, the Lord. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for listening, everyone.